Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7 as we continue our exposition through the book of Acts. We find ourselves in Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin or religious council. Remember, they've brought him up on false charges. Those false charges are indicated in chapter 6, that he spoke blasphemous words concerning Moses and the law, and that he spoke blasphemous words concerning the temple of God. And so essentially, Stephen is answering those charges, and the way that he chooses to do it is with their history, with their scripture, so that they will see that his emphasis is correct, and they are the ones that are wrong. Now, unfortunately, they don't see that, and they ultimately want to kill him, and they do kill him. He is a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ, but that's how his defense is functioning. He traces the history of Israel, focusing on primary persons, and here specifically, Moses. So we'll look at verse 37, read to verse 43. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" Amen. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this defense by Stephen to the religious council. We pray that we would see not only the way that he answers the charges, but we would see the glory of Jesus Christ, because he is the subject matter of the Old Testament. He is the one of whom Moses wrote, the one of whom Moses testified, and that these men rejected that meant they rejected Moses. God, help us not to make that same mistake. Help us to see that all Scripture points to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Again, forgive us for our sins and our transgressions and the darkening influence that it casts over our minds, and fill us with the Holy Spirit now. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, Stephen is giving this defense, and it's quite robust. It's it's the lengthiest speech recorded in the book of Acts, focusing again on the primary persons involved in redemptive history in Israel, because Stephen doesn't want to just say to those charges, those aren't true. He wants to show from their own scriptures that those charges against him are not true. So this morning, we're looking at the third section concerning Moses. And I want to look first at the Moses they rejected. And I'll explain why I titled the point that way. The Moses they rejected in verses 37 and 38, and then the idols they pursued in verses 39 to 43. But notice, in verse 35, Stephen says, "This Moses." And then again he says, "is the one sent to be ruler." And then in verse 37, he says, "this is that Moses." Verse 38, "this is he." And then in verse 38 at the end, "the one who received the living oracles to give to us." So what Stephen is doing is clarifying the Moses that God sent to be both ruler and deliverer, and the way that he was rejected by his contemporaries. And the point or the parallel is that Moses wrote of Christ, and that the council rejecting Christ is actually rejecting Moses. It's not Stephen that is anti-Moses. It's the religious people that he's speaking to that are anti-Moses. Jesus makes the same point in John 5 when he tells his contemporaries, the religious leaders of his day, that you like Moses, but it's Moses that wrote about me. If you believe Moses, then you would certainly believe me, but that you don't believe me reflects your rejection of Moses. So Stephen takes the same tack, and he's highlighting this Moses they rejected. Now notice in the first place, under this point, in verses 37 and 38, the link with Christ. Stephen has already linked Moses with Christ. Stephen has already said, not in so many words, but in the concept, that Moses was a type of Christ. Moses was a ruler and a deliverer, just like Jesus. Moses did signs and wonders just like Jesus. And Moses was rejected by a lot of his contemporaries just like Jesus. And now Stephen cites a prophetic statement from Moses from Deuteronomy 18 to say that Stephen hasn't made this link or this connection on his own. But rather, Moses himself makes the link. Moses himself says that there will be a prophet raised up like me. So Moses anticipated a time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of his now turning them to Deuteronomy chapter 18. He appeals to that in verse 37. Notice, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear." Now turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Remember, one of the reasons that we're going slow through Stephen's defense is so that we can use this particular defense as a means by which to further investigate the Old Testament. I'm not convinced that every New Covenant believer is as familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as they ought to be. Now, I don't want to make that about any of the present company here, but if the shoe fits, wear it. It's good for us to understand the Old Testament scriptures. The apostles, the evangelists, the preachers, the teachers in the New Testament always cited Old Testament scripture in support of what they were declaring and what they were saying. Now, Peter has already cited this particular passage before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 3 in verse 22. So Stephen now cites it to show the link between Moses and Jesus. Notice in Deuteronomy 18 at verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Now, in the context, it's very important that we understand what's happening in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is basically an exposition of, amplification of, explanation of God's law. And what Moses is doing here on the plains of Moab is cautioning the people of Israel from pursuing the sorts of things that the pagans around them do. In other words, they're not supposed to seek out the occult. They're not supposed to go for fortune tellers. They're not supposed to pursue witches. Rather, Israel as a nation has prophets, and the prophet of God speaks the word of the living God. As well, the nation of Israel has priests. And those priests can't live on love and fresh air. First part of Deuteronomy chapter 18 indicates that you need to pay the priest. You need to support the priest. So it was a nation with priests and prophets. And in this particular manner, Moses is saying, have no truck with the nations around you. Do not listen to those things. Do not go for those sorts of things. Rather, listen to the true prophet of God Almighty. And then he gives them a caution specifically concerning false prophecy. And there's a test. If a prophet says he's speaking in the name of God and it doesn't come to pass, then that prophet is to be put to death because he's false. But here specifically, Moses speaks of a time when God is going to raise up another prophet. Verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." One commentator said, "Having forbidden certain illegitimate methods of attempted communication with the supernatural world in verses 9 to 14, the Sermon on the Law now turns to prophecy, the true and legitimate means by which God's word would be delivered to his people." So there was in Israel an expectation of a prophet like Moses. Now, this certainly gave birth to a succession of prophets. There were a whole host of prophets in the line of the prophetic ministry in the Old Covenant. But it all led ultimately to Jesus Christ. We turn to the New Testament, we see that he's identified as that prophet. Remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord God Most High, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he says, "Hear him." Well, that "hear him," I think, is an accurate reflection of Deuteronomy 18, 15. "Him you shall hear." In Matthew 21, at the triumphal entry, when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, there's people praising and worshiping and glorifying him. And the Jerusalemites say, "Who is this?" And the men of Galilee says, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And then in John's gospel, there was this big, big question concerning John the Baptist. "Are you the prophet?" There was this expectation based on Deuteronomy 18, 15, that God would raise up a prophet that would be like Moses. And now Stephen, in Acts 7, is saying that Moses himself made this link. Moses himself specified, Moses himself indicated that he was, in fact, writing of Christ. Matthew Poole says, St. Stephen would show that he was so far from speaking against Moses, as they falsely imagined, that he is recommending none but him whom Moses had so long before spoken of. I've told you that as I've worked through this particular passage, some of the commentators actually suggest that Stephen does not answer the charges. That's all Stephen does. Stephen is doing that not simply to vindicate himself in being anti-temple, not being anti-temple and not being anti-Moses, but he's pointing the finger at them. They are the ones that are anti-temple. They are the ones that are anti-Moses. And Stephen wants them to see that. In rejection, in their rejection of Jesus, they're rejecting both the temple that existed or pointed forward to Jesus, and they're resisting and rejecting Moses who pointed forward to Jesus. That's the nature of his defense in this instance. J.A. Alexander says Moses was not only a type of the Messiah, but the author of one of the most striking testimonies of him. It's a beautiful thing that we find in redemptive history. The Bible is not sort of this hodgepodge, this mess of things just thrown together. It is consistent. All the parts consent. All of them give glory to God. All of them have as the scope of Scripture our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a cohesiveness and a cohesion that obtains in the Word of God. And that's why I've always encouraged you to know the Old Testament. You're not reading the Old Testament. You're not understanding the Old Testament. You're missing Jesus Christ. If you do not avail yourself of what the apostles and Jesus himself availed themselves of with reference to the Old Testament testimony, you're going to be lopsided. You're going to be sort of, you know, half-hearted. You're going to be not really in tune with the glorious revelation of God as it pertains to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen doesn't want the council to make that mistake. And so Stephen cites Deuteronomy 18. And Stephen says that Moses himself made the link. It's not simply something Stephen and Peter are doing, but it's something rather that Moses himself did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, he cites Moses' leadership in the wilderness. Verse 38, this is he who is in the congregation, literally who is in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Now the church here reflects the Hebrew word kahal, which simply means assembly, convocation, or congregation. And I suspect that what Stephen is doing here is, again, furthering the link or showing more typology between Moses and Jesus. Moses was the leader of the church in the wilderness. Jesus is the leader of the church in the new covenant. There is this parallel between the two men. And with reference to Moses, he did the job that God had called him to do. He did what the Lord had specified. Notice again the text. This is he who was in the church in the wilderness with the angel. Probably the self-same angel. Verse 30, the angel of the Lord, which is in fact the Lord, the angel of his presence. So the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Now, here's what Stephen's doing. He's saying that Moses spoke for God. Moses spoke with God. He received the word from God on the mountain. And then he in turn spoke that word to them. So what is Stephen saying? Their problem ultimately was with God. Yes, they didn't like Moses. Yes, they rejected Moses. Yes, they had the audacity to ask the question, who made you a ruler and a deliverer or a ruler and a judge over us? They had that audacity. But when Moses speaks to them, it is the word of the living God. So their rejection isn't just Moses, their rejection is God. So if Stephen's link is accurate, he is saying to the council that Jesus is that Moses-like prophet of Deuteronomy 18. For you to reject Jesus is for you to reject God. See, again, he's not giving them this instruction or this history because they were ignorant of the Old Testament. He's not coming to the typical evangelical church in the 21st century having to educate them about the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. They knew these books. Stephen's function here is theological. Stephen's function here is apologetical. Stephen's function here is to tell them, I'm not anti-Moses, you are. And he's doing it in a very powerful way. And he is telling them that in Moses' day, a rejection of Moses was a rejection of the Word of God. In the same way that a rejection of Jesus is a rejection of the Word of God. Calvin says, moreover, he purchases authority for the doctrine of Moses in these words, because Moses uttered nothing but that which proceeded from God. This is an important link in his argument here. This is he who was in the church, in the wilderness, with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. And the reference to our fathers, I think, furthers the typology even more. Because Moses was a mediator. God spoke through Moses to the people. Well, Jesus is a mediator as well. In other words, at the end of this sermon, the Sanhedrin should have confessed their wickedness and their rebellion and their rejection of Jesus and confessed him as Lord and Savior. But instead, they stop up their ears, they gnash at him with their tongues, and they drive him out of the city and they murder him. So they understood the implications of what Stephen was saying. They just didn't receive the truth that Stephen was saying. And in this particular instance, this is that evidence that they rejected. And then Calvin again says, whereupon it follows that they did not so much rebel against Moses as against God, whereby their stubbornness is more discovered. You see the specific link here. Brethren, Stephen gives us an example of really how we ought to defend ourselves. It's with the Word of God. It's with the testimony of Holy Scripture. It's with an understanding of the Bible. And if, as we continue in the secular age, there's more and more pressure put upon the people of God, I think it's imperative for us to know that Word of God. Your little experience or your little heart or your little feelings isn't going to stand up. You got to know Scripture. In Acts chapter 6, this is what predicated the animosity to Stephen in the first place, because they couldn't best him in debate. They couldn't win him in terms of an appeal to Scripture. And so then they got to drum up false charges. Then they got to bring him up to the Sanhedrin. Then they have to promote him as a blasphemer culpable of death. See, brethren, Stephen is a great example. And I don't want to get exemplary or moralistic, but we ought to make the observation that if you're serious about evangelism and you're serious about apologetics in our day, you better be serious about the study of Scripture. You better know the truth of God as it is in Jesus. Sometimes people ask me, do you think every Christian should go door to door, go downtown to witness? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I think the heartbeat and the desire ought to be in every Christian. But when you go to somebody's door and they ask you about the genocidal God of the Old Testament who told Israel to go in and utterly destroy all the Canaanites, how are you going to deal with that? You better be ready and prepared. Don't ever go out to evangelize and engage in apologetics without knowing at least the basics. We are failing when it comes to the basics. We have persons that can't give a basic description of the doctrine of the Trinity. We've got persons that can't give a basic description of the doctrine of justification. A basic understanding of Christology, the person of our Lord Jesus. Now, again, general company, or the specific company excluded here, but this is happening all over the world. Our little feelings and our little experiences aren't enough to stand before the religious council and say, you guys are the one that are anti-temple. You guys are the ones that are anti-Moses. You guys are the ones that have rejected God. Stephen could do this because he was saturated with the Scripture. Now notice the idols they pursued in verses 39 to 43. This has always been a part of the argument that I've set forth, that one of the things that Stephen is doing in terms of defending himself with reference to being anti-temple is to show them that God doesn't need temple to reveal himself. In fact, here, where's God? Mount Sinai, apart from the land of Israel, apart from the temple. Where did God appear to Abraham, according to the first part of Stephen's speech? In Mesopotamia. God was with Joseph in Egypt. See, they had made an idol out of the temple. The temple, insofar as it had been purposed by God, was a good thing. It was the visible representation of the presence of God. But it wasn't God. And they got to the point where as long as the temple stood, everything was hunky-dory, everything was okay. And so now Stephen wants to show them that in that contemporary, or in that situation with Moses, they had idolatry in their heart and things hadn't changed. This was still the case, present company included, with reference to the council that Stephen is addressing. He is telling them that they are idolaters. Notice, first of all, with reference to the idols they pursued, their unwillingness to obey. Now, it's always difficult when we jump on passages like this because I think it can rise up in us to go, oh, those dirty, rotten scoundrels. This is us, brethren. We do the exact same thing. We disobey God. We disobey His choice servant Moses. We disobey Jesus. In fact, many of us did for many, many years, right? So this is what Paul says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Was it our wisdom? Was it our ingenuity? Was it our decision? Was it, you know, when every head was bowed and every eye was closed and we shot up our hand, was that owing to our better, superior moral life or religiosity? No. We were God-hating rebels that the Lord in mercy reached down and saved. And so let's not get proud when we work our way through the history of Israel. Let's not say, oh, I can't believe they did what they did. We do the same things. In fact, as believers, we often do the same thing. As Christians, right? Oh, you're looking suspiciously at me. Yeah. The good that I wish to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. If Paul said that, I'd like to think we'd all at least say, well, yeah, I see the potential. Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another so that you don't do the things that you want. Brethren, let's not Monday morning quarterback, but rather let's understand the very nature of sin. And I think it's exhibited here for us in spades. Notice what he says. They had an unwillingness to obey. They wouldn't obey Moses. So Moses receives the living oracles to give to us, and then verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. Notice how Stephen, again, he knows the Bible, he knows their history, he knows the sacred testimony, and he also knows how not to necessarily, or unnecessarily offend people. I mean, later on, he's going to say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. But here he's still speaking of our fathers, right? This is our shared history. The problem that we are facing here, council, is over this man Jesus. This man that you rejected. This man that you crucified. This man that you destroyed. But it's this man that Moses wrote about. And our fathers had received the word from the Moses who wrote about him, and they wouldn't obey him. They rejected him. And that's not something they could say, well, what do you mean, Stephen? We mused this morning in our study in the Confession of Faith in John chapter 8 when Jesus essentially tells the religious leaders that they are slaves. He's talking about slavery to sin. And they say, we are Abraham's descendants or seed, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. Are you nuts? What was the 400 years in Egypt? What was their present condition in the Roman Empire? They weren't free in the Roman Empire. I mean, they just totally missed it. I don't think these guys could do that at this point. When Stephen says they rejected Moses, and they didn't obey Moses, and they rejected him, they would have to concede the point. You can't read the book of Exodus, especially where Stephen is going to go, and say, oh no, you're just inaccurate, you're incorrect, you're wrong. Of course they didn't obey Moses, and of course they rejected him for his having declared unto them the word of God. Turn back for just a moment to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. It's going to be important later. It's important now, but I just want to kind of get it before us initially here. Nehemiah chapter 9 is sort of or is similar to what Stephen is doing before the Sanhedrin. It's sort of a trace through redemptive history of Israel to show the low points and to show the high points. The high points always God, the low points always men. But notice in Nehemiah chapter 9 at verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. And they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Turn to the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, you'll see that later prophets reflect upon the history of Israel, and they do so to make points with reference to their contemporaries, just like Stephen will do when he highlights the prophet Amos. But if you look at Ezekiel chapter 20, specifically at verse 8, "But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." And then notice in verse 13, "Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. They greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them." See, this wasn't new information. The prophets, the religious reformers, commented on the situation of Israel at the time of Moses, and Stephen is doing that very thing in verse 39, "whom our fathers would not obey but rejected." And then he says, "and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." Now, this is where I will moralize a little bit or do a bit of exemplary preaching. Isn't this the nature of our sin? We turn from God in our hearts, don't we? So I don't think it's the case that apostates wake up and say, I'm just going to go out and be the devil. There's a series of steps. There's a pattern. There's, you know, neglect of the means. There's a not shaving or not dealing with their sins. And in their hearts they defect. Long before they do, you know, bodily. Long before they do confessionally. There's this heart animosity or this tendency to reject God. And in our hearts to turn back to the way things used to be. Well, you see that in the history of Israel. And there are specific instances where they wanted to go back to Egypt for creature comforts. They didn't like the manna. They didn't like the quail. They didn't like the sorts of things that God had chosen to sustain them. And they longed for the garlic and the leeks and the melons. They longed for those things that they had when they were slaves in Egypt. Now think about that. They would prefer comfortable slavery over a little uncomfortable liberty. I think they are very representative of man in the Western world today. We want the government to provide everything for us. We want comfortable slavery versus a bit of uncomfortable liberty. That's what happened to them in terms of creature comforts. They're eating manna and they're thinking about what they had when they were in Egypt. But you were slaves in Egypt. Doesn't matter. We really like garlic. We really like leeks. We really enjoy melons. They had a wonderful way to prepare all these things together in Egypt that was just very enticing to us. Are you crazy? But that's not Stephen's point. Stephen's point is that they return to the gods of Egypt. Oh yeah, they liked the creature comforts, but they loved the gods. They loved what they had in Egypt. In their hearts, they returned to Egypt. Stephen doesn't care about the creature comforts here. Stephen is going to point to their idolatry. They wanted something. They wanted a plethora. They wanted polytheism. They wanted a god for every particular eventuality in our lives. They wanted the sorts of gods that you could touch, see, and feel. They wanted the sorts of gods that you were that were tangible. They wanted the gods that they ultimately had control over. It's the nature of idolatry, isn't it? We don't want God, the Lord, the Creator, telling us what to do. Isn't idolatry ultimately a trying to get rid of that yoke? It's like Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot a vain things. Why do they do that? It's against Yahweh and against His Christ. Basically, they're raising their fists saying, we will not have you to rule over us. That's idolatry. That's the nature of it. And that's what Stephen says happens in the wilderness era. So verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Now notice their desire for idols in verses 40 and 41. They said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, this was a desire to manufacture gods like the heathen around them. Psalms 115 and 135 tells us that the nations, the pagans, they manufacture gods. These gods have ears, but they can't hear. These gods have noses, but they can't smell. These gods have mouths, but they can't talk. And also, he says that all those who make them will become like them. We're going to do a little more on this idolatry theme tonight, the Lord willing, if we're all back together. But just now, suffice to say that Stephen is highlighting the very nature of their rebellion. It wasn't that they wanted garlic and leeks, it's that they wanted gods. According to them, Yahweh didn't do for them as they thought he should have. This is always a very dangerous place for persons to be. I mean, it doesn't say that I know of. They sought out these other gods because they didn't think God was performing for them as they ought. But I think that's underlying. Sometimes we get distressed or discouraged because God isn't answering our prayers the way that we think he should. Well, see, if you lived in Israel and you were surrounded by Canaanites, this is God's prohibition against them. Don't have any truck with the Baalists. Baal looks like he offers results. Baal looks like he's for his people. If it rains, you give glory to Baal. Well, the Israelite living next door to the Canaanite, who they didn't dispossess from the land, would see the rain and see the Canaanite out there praising Baal. He'd say, wait a minute, maybe this Baal has something to offer. Brethren, we don't serve God for what he offers us. I mean, in one sense, we do. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But if you're a mercenary with reference to your relationship to the Lord, you're going to fail. In other words, if God doesn't give us great things each and every day, are we going to try Baal? Is that the mindset? I think it's actually the mindset among the health, wealth, and prosperity crew. If you don't get more money, you don't get, you know, more beautiful wives, you don't get more cars, you don't get more summer homes, well then, you've got big problems. That ought to be our attitude with reference to the Christian faith. I don't even know why we have to address that attitude other than foolish people continue to gravitate toward it. Can I just put this to rest once and for all? The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is no gospel. It's a lie from the pit of hell. That's all there is to it. Your chief goal now shouldn't be more money, more houses, more this, more that. It should be, I want to be faithful to the Lord God Most High who saved me. The God who said, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. My desire is to see God more as a reward than to see the sins or the sorts of things that bind us to this earth. If we value and prize God for who God is, not what he gives, but if we value and prize God for who he is, perhaps it'll help us to be more balanced in our approach to all things biblical. These people wanted gods. They wanted something. They wanted the tangibility. The fact that they say, we don't know what's become of this Moses. Of course they knew what became of this Moses. He's on the mountain conversing with God. They say, we don't know what happened. It's an intriguing thing because when God comes to deal with Moses about this, he says they have corrupted themselves quickly. Didn't take long for this to sort of settle in. I mean, look at the book of Exodus, for instance. When is the giving of the law? Exodus chapters 20 to 24. It's an amazing thing. Exodus 20 is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the very foundation. 21 to 23 is an amplification or explanation of that law and how it applies to the body politic when they go and live in the land. Exodus 24 is the ratification of the covenant by God through his mediator Moses. And then 25 and following is instructions for the tabernacle. You don't even get to the end. You get to chapter 32, and they're coming to Aaron and saying, please make us a god. Please manufacture us a god. Please do this right now. We want to worship. We want to dance. We want to sing. We want to offer up sacrifices. And it's a very intriguing thing. In fact, you ought to turn to Exodus 32 for just a moment. I think we need to appreciate something concerning this particular text. Exodus chapter 32. Verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Then, of course, we have Aaron's foolishness there. But then notice at the end of verse 4, then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I think it's very important for us to understand what is happening here. They are ascribing something true of God to the idol. Do you get that? I know that sounds profound, doesn't it? Cutting edge. Listen, they ascribe to the idol something true that the God of Israel had done. They don't say, make us a calf because we like calves. Now, Egypt had a whole bunch of idols. The calf probably fared predominantly, the ox, the calf of the ox. It was something they just loved. They loved to worship that. So no doubt Israel, struck by or influenced by that, asked Aaron to make this calf. But they ascribe something true to the idol. And I think this gets at something concerning the first and second commandments. The first commandment demands that we worship the true and living God. The second commandment demands that we worship the true and the living God in the way that the true and living God commands. That's an important distinction that I think has gotten lost somewhere along the way. We not only have to worship the true and living God, commandment number one, but we must worship the true and living God in the way that He specifies, commandment number two. So that if you take a true thing about Yahweh, but you apply it to an idol, that's not true worship. Say, well, you know, they got it right in terms of what Yahweh had accomplished, but Yahweh never sanctioned that kind of an approach to the worship of Yahweh. Let me cite Calvin, because his treatment here is masterful. He says, but because they forsook the true God by making an idol, whatsoever follows after it is judged to be given to the idol. In other words, what they do, in some sense, is correct. Don't throw things at me. But look what they do in their religious worship. They offer sacrifice. They rejoice. Those are all consistent with the true worship of the living God. See, what Calvin is saying, in messing up and ascribing to the idol the things that are true of only God, everything they do subsequent is wrong. It's vile. It's an offense. It's profane fire offered up to Yahweh. So back to Calvin. Because they forsook the true God by making an idol, whatsoever follows afterward is judged to be given to the idol. Because God refuses, I love this, all wicked worshiping. Let that settle into us in the 21st century in North America. God refuses all wicked worshiping. If we ask the question, what is wicked worshiping? The Bible is very clear. Whatever God doesn't command, or whatever God hasn't commanded. In other words, the worship of God is regulated by the God we worship. It's a beautiful principle that I'd like for us to just get our minds wrapped around. He goes on to say, for it is not meet to account that as bestowed upon him which he has not commanded, and because he forbids them expressly to erect any visible image unto him, that is mere sacrilege whatsoever is done afterward in honor thereof. In other words, if we are worshiping the Creator via the creature, we are sinning against God at the point of the second commandment. This is what these people did. Make us a calf. Make us an idol. We don't know what's become of Moses, but we will ascribe a true thing from God to the idol. Isn't what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, does as well? What happens at the division of the kingdom? Jeroboam goes north. Jeroboam has a real practical conundrum. He says at feast time, it's going to happen that people from the north are going to want to go down to Jerusalem, the central sanctuary where they're supposed to worship God. So Jeroboam says, I'm going to make a couple of calves and I'm going to set up a couple shrines in the north and I'm going to tell the people under my rule, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's ascribing something true of the living and true God to an idol. So it's not, well, they just missed it by a little bit. No, to do that is to miss it by everything. And that's what Stephen's point here is in Acts chapter 7. So going back to Acts 7, it says they made a calf in those days, they offered sacrifices to the idol, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. They rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Isn't that, again, the nature of idolatry? We're a proud people for the most part. We like to be in control. And that's not necessarily bad. It's nice to put your seatbelt on so you don't go, you know, flinging through the windshield. You know, you like to clean your house. There's a degree of control that's obviously appropriate. We like to be in control of the big stuff, too. We like to be in control of the gods that we worship. The prophet Isaiah is upbraiding the children of Israel at the time, they're worshiping gods from Babylon. And basically, he's chiding them for having to pick their gods up and put them on the carts. Boy, said, if you have to pick your God up, you've got the wrong God. The glory of the true and living God is that he picks us up. The glory of the true and living God is that he calls us out of darkness into marvelous light. The glory of the true and living God is that he forgives our sins, that he gives us a righteousness that avails with him. The glory of the true and living God is that he sustains us. The glory of the true and living God is that he's there with us in the midst of affliction. So that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. If you have to pick your God up, if you have to put your God back together, if you have to sort of coach your God, you've missed out with reference to the whole blessing of having a God. Now the prophet, again, Isaiah specifically from 40 on, really takes a shot at Israel for having engaged in that kind of idolatry. He mocks the man and goes out into the woods and he cuts down a tree. And he takes that tree and with some of it he builds a fire so that he can warm his hands and so that he can cook his food. But with the rest of that tree, he makes an idol so that he can bow down to it. See, Isaiah's not saying, this is a good thing, Israel. He's saying, this is folly. It's foolish. It's foolish for you to want some other god, some calf. Even if you're ascribing good things to it, it's not the true and living God. Israel's religion, Christianity, has never been about what do we see, what do we feel, what do we experience. It's what do we hear from the mouth of God Most High. That's what's important for us. You saw no form when you went up to Horeb, but you heard the word. Christianity is about the word of God. It ought to grieve our hearts that experience and feeling and all this mysticism and all this ecstatic oddity has usurped the role of God's word. Brethren, I'm not suggesting there's never emotional response, there's never heartfelt response, there's no delight whatsoever in our religion, but that ain't the end. The end is faithfulness to the word. Now notice, back in our text, as we bring this to a conclusion, he says they are judged as a result of what they've done. They are judged as a result for what they've done. Notice in verse 41, they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Now, here's a very important principle for anybody here that's not a believer in Jesus Christ. The rejection of God by you will ultimately end in the rejection by God of you. You reject him now, and there's a day coming. I don't know when that is, but he will reject you. You say, well, Pastor Butler, that's just so unbiblical. No, that's exactly what Scripture teaches. The Bible does not teach universalism. The Bible does not teach that every single human being ever without exception is going to be in heaven. There's a heaven and there's a hell. And if you continue down the path of rejecting God, there will be a time when God will reject you. That's exactly what Stephen says happens in Israel's history as a result of their idolatry. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Now, this is the language oftentimes used in the Old Testament, this host of heaven, probably influenced by Assyria. They worship sun, they worship moon, they worship stars, they worship the host of heaven. So God says, if you want what the Assyrians want or got, you got it. Now, this is obviously a theme replicated in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. Again, this is the passage we're going to look at in more detail tonight, God willing. But three times it tells us what God does to Gentiles when they don't seek God. He gives them up. He gives them over. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. Such that when you look at a society like ours, you don't need to ask the question, is God going to judge us? There's every evidence, every marker, every characteristic that God is judging us. Gross sexual perversion is not an indicator of liberty or freedom. It is an indicator of the judgment and the wrath and the fury of God Almighty. That's what it is. See, God made man to function as God said. He didn't condemn sexual activity. He regulated it. And when persons think, oh, we're just doing all these good things now, and this is the sign or the marker of liberty, that's when we pray with the prophet, in wrath, remember mercy. Because that is the indicator. God gave them over three times. John Gill explains the significance of verse 42a. Away from them withdrew his presence and his favors from them. God, in righteous judgment, in a judicial way, gave them up to a reprobate mind to commit all the idolatry of the Gentiles as a punishment of their former sin in making and worshiping the calf. He does that. So if you continue to reject God, or a rejection of God ultimately leads to a rejection by God. Jesus Christ speaks of this in terms of the sheep and the goats and in Matthew chapter 25. It's so clear in the teaching of Jesus. Someone's pointed out Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven in his earthly ministry. It's an amazing thing that we want to deny that. We want to say, well, that just doesn't seem, you know, conducive to this God of love. And yeah, but he's a God of justice, a God of righteousness. Perfections are multitudinous. It's not just love, it's everything else. All that is in God is God. And God continued to be rejected will ultimately give you over. That's why with kids or young people, we try to encourage you to flee the wrath to come, to look unto Jesus Christ and live. Don't engage in a pattern of rejection. Don't engage in a pattern like these people exemplify, that in their hearts they want to go back to Egypt. In their hearts, they grumble. In their hearts, they ultimately go out to the physical actions, and they tell the brother of Moses, their very deliverer, hey, make us an idol. Make us an idol so we can bow to it, so we can sacrifice to it, so we can dance around before it. This is a terrible trajectory for any sinner to be on. Now, I suspect there are some in this room that hear this message from their parents, they hear it from their friends, they hear it in this church, they hear it in whatever church they typically go to. Come to Christ. Believe the gospel. Why would you continue to reject? Why would you continue to tarry? Why would you continue to say no? Saying no to this God will ultimately have him saying no to you. Depart from me. I never knew you, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Depart from me. The worst words I can ever imagine anybody ever hearing. I mean, you're fired is a pretty bad one. You've got this terrible disease, pretty bad. Your child has this issue, bad. But depart from me, from the living Christ, into the hell that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Could there be anything worse? I don't think so. I don't think you could possibly conceive of anything ever as bad as hearing the blessed Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, say to you, depart from me. Terrible stuff. Now notice his appeal to the prophet Amos. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but suffice it to say that Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom in a time when they were wicked. He prophesied about 760 BC in the northern kingdom. Remember, the fall of the northern kingdom comes in 722 BC. God ultimately cut them off via the Assyrian army. God said he would do that, Deuteronomy 28. Go into the land, live properly, you'll be blessed. Go into the land, reject me, go into the land, worship idols, and I will cut you off. It was all specified very clearly, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. So this is happening. It's going to happen. So Amos comes, and he preaches to the people. And they're idolaters. But Amos traces their idolatry back to the wilderness generation. In other words, this has exemplified the nation of Israel from the very beginning. From Exodus 32, when they cried out for this calf, all the way through their history, up until 760. But then, lo and behold, they didn't even learn the lesson after the fall of the northern kingdom. This is Jeremiah's point in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah comes to the people in 2 and 3, and he says, look, you should have learned from what happened in the northern kingdom. Not only did you not learn, but you continued to reject and rebel against God. And as a result, the prophet Jeremiah is prophesying right before the collapse of the southern kingdom via Babylon. Now you look at that and you say, man, those were an incredibly obstinate, hard-hearted people. Let me ask you the question, where are you this morning? You see what God did to us, to Israel, the north. You see what he does to the south. And this is precisely what Stephen is saying. As a result of their idolatry, the prophet Amos tells them in his time. Look at the text. Verse 42. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Now, the question is designed to evoke a no answer. We do this sometimes. You don't want this great big piece of pie, do you? You're hoping they say no, so you get to eat the big piece of pie. We have a way of asking questions that's supposed to promote a no answer. You don't really want to go to the park today, do you, five-year-old? You're trying to make them say no. Well, here specifically, the answer is no. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Now some will say, but they had the tabernacle. They did offer up these sacrifices. I'd say there's two ways to answer that. In the first place, not to the true and living God. They didn't do it to the true and living God. You say, wait a minute, Butler, that's just not consistent. Well, this is what God through Moses says in Deuteronomy. God through Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. So just because they were going through the motions didn't necessarily mean they had the heart. It's the whole point of the book of Malachi. What are they doing in Malachi? The prophet comes to upbraid them. Why? Will we go to the temple? We worship. Yeah, but you bring the worst sacrifice. You bring the lame or the maimed or the blind or the defect. The one that's not going to get you as much money in the marketplace, we'll give that one to God. Or worse yet, you steal them. On the way to the temple, you steal the sacrifice. Again, if that's your concept of sacrifice, you have no idea whatsoever is involved. This is what happened in Israel's history. Though they went through the motions, it didn't mean it was for the true and living God. Think about Stephen's defense. Think about what Stephen's saying to these men that go every Saturday to the temple. They're idolaters. In rejecting Jesus Christ, they've made an idol out of the temple. They've made an idol out of whatever it is. So that if they go through the sacrificial system, if they bring the required meat, if they do the required thing, it doesn't mean it's legit any more than it meant it was legit there in the wilderness days in Israel's history. Might also just mean, yeah, they brought it. They may not have had another God in mind, but they certainly didn't have their God in mind. And then notice this reference to Moloch, Remphan, and the images they made to worship in Amos's day. If you look back in your New King James, the wording is a little bit different. There's a whole lot of reasons for that. Some of it has to do with the Greek translation of the Old Testament that most likely Stephen is working with. Others have to do with particular textual issues going on there in Amos chapter 5. But the point is that Amos is commenting on their worship of Moloch and Remphan and the images that they had constructed. And he says, this isn't a new thing with you. This began in the wilderness. There's a long trajectory and a long history. And I think Stephen's point is the same. That long trajectory and that long history hasn't ended now. Because in your rejection of Jesus, you might as well be worshiping Moloch or Remphan or the images that were constructed. F.F. Bruce says, the long history of Israel's lapsing into idolatry, which called forth the remonstrance of one prophet after another, and at last brought them into exile, had its beginnings in the wilderness when they paid sacrificial homage to the golden calf and held high festival in honor of their own handiwork. That's it. That's Stephen's point. He says, I'm on trial here for being anti-Moses. I'm on trial here for being anti-temple. Have you read your history? Have you read your scriptures? Have you seen how they treated Moses? Have you seen how they treated God? And you council members are doing the same as your forefathers did in your betrayal and rejection of Jesus Christ. He's going to make that very crystal clear in verses 51 and following. That's the point. And then the judgment. Again, if you compare Amos, you'll see that Amos uses the word Damascus. The very end, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. I will carry you beyond Babylon, is what Stephen says. And I think it's a good way to understand this. Sometimes Stephen takes a couple of events and reads them together. It's called telescoping. And I think he's seeing here not only what happens to the north, but what happens to the south. They were ones that were taken off to Babylon. So that's how Stephen functions in this particular context with reference to his defense and his invocation of Moses. We're done with the Moses section. God willing, next Sunday we'll take up the tabernacle and temple and bring this to a conclusion. Stephen's defense is a proper understanding of the Old Testament. Stephen's defense shows us, highlights for us, and indicates very clearly that temple and Moses pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. And that these men, in their rejection of the Lord Jesus, were actually the ones who missed the point of the temple and who missed the point of the books written by Moses. In terms of some practical observation, we ought to appreciate the wickedness of idolatry. Not appreciate it like, wow, I'm really taken by that. I really gravitate toward that. Idolatry is terrible. When you look at the Bible and you ask the question, what does God hate? Solomon tells us in Proverbs 6, there are six things that Yahweh hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. And you won't find idolatry. Well, wait a minute, Butler, you said God hates idolatry. Well, that's just a catalog of a particular set of vices that Solomon is exhorting his son to avoid there in Proverbs 6. God hates adultery. God hates Sabbath breaking. You look at that passage there in Exodus 20, verse 13. One of the things that he was upset with Israel about was their failure to reckon with the Sabbath day, to give God one day. This is an amazing thing. Oh no, come on. A whole day? You want a whole day, God? How dare us? God gives us this gift, calls it the Sabbath, and we complain. Imagine that. You give your kid a nice gift. It's a beautiful thing. And he complains. What do you want to do with it? You want to take the gift away from him and say, go to your room. I'd like for you to learn what good gifts are all about. This is what the Sabbath is. God's against insubordination to authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. Humans, not humans, as if children aren't humans, but older humans, submit to governing authority. Not complain about them, not whine about them, not just submit. Now, if you have the ability to write letters and vote and do all that, you're supposed to submit to governing authorities. God obviously hates murder, doesn't he? Hates murder. These six things Yahweh hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. One of them is hands that shed innocent blood. God abominates, I already said, adultery, theft, lies, covetousness. Two commandments at the very beginning, and I think there's a specific order, conspicuous order, if you will, in the Decalogue where God comes first. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. Idolatry continues to come up all throughout Scripture as something that God just abominates. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And our hearts are naturally inclined to go that way. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We'll worship anything except the true and living God. We'll worship everything except the true and living God. We'll give allegiance to any, you know, doctrine, to anything whatsoever except the truth of the living God. We need to appreciate that in this idolatry, specifically seen in Israel's history, it was a rejection of God's messenger. They didn't want Moses. Why? Because God sent him. It was a rejection of the message. They didn't obey him. They rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back. And that's another very important point with reference to idolatry. It's not just the heathen bowing to his pole. It's you bowing to your money. It's you bowing to your comfort. It's you bowing to whatever it is that's not God. You see, it's very obvious to see idolatry out there, and yet we miss it right here. Jesus says mammon is an idol. Money is an idol. C.S. Lewis says, sometimes men are saying that they're making their way in the world, but it's really the other way around. The world is making its way into their hearts. We need to be on guard. We need to watch and pray. There's a whole host of ways that we can engage in idolatry. What's John, the beloved disciple? What's the emphasis in 1 John? Truth, righteousness, obedience. How does John end his epistle? My little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. You mean the apostle of love, the man who's encouraging us to engage in love and truth and obedience and all that sort of thing. He thinks that we might have a propensity to idolatry. Absolutely. That's written to Christians. That's written to believers. You say, well, I'm a believer. This could never happen to me. Oh, yes, it can. Who's Jesus speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount? Certainly the multitudes as a means of pedagogue, bringing them the law, but to his disciples. You can't serve God and mammon. Again, he's not saying get rid of everything, go shave your head, go to the airport, wear an orange robe, and bang a tambourine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying do not be mastered by money. It's a tool. It's a blessing. But you are not to be subdued by it. And in terms of this actual practice, they come to Aaron. And Aaron is a sad and pathetic man in that passage, isn't he? When Moses comes to him, he says, you know, these people, they wanted this, and I threw it in, out popped this calf. Out popped this calf? What do you mean, out popped this calf? Calves don't just pop out. They're forged, they're shaped, they're made. Aaron was involved in this. And then in terms of the actual worship of the idol, they're bowing to it. This calf, they ascribe the calf as having brought them out of the land of Egypt. You see it in Jeroboam, son of Nebat. I mean, people didn't go to Jerusalem because they were actually captivated by the reality or the idea that these calves were the means by which they came out of Egypt. It's a terrible and a vicious sin, and one that ultimately leads to the judgment of God. But I do want to end on a high note. Go back to Nehemiah 9. I want us to see something. In terms of gospel, in terms of goodness from God, in terms of compassion, in terms of grace, in terms of things that I think we as idolaters or those with the propensity to idolatry need to hear. Not so that we'll go out and continue in idolatry that grace may abound, but so that we may understand something of the nature of the God with whom we have to do. So again, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, God hates idolatry. You are an idolater. You may not recognize it, you may not realize it, but anything you worship that is not God is idolatry. You may say, well, I don't have sticks, I don't have a lot of money, I don't have Baal, I don't have Molech, but you have you. One of the designs of the gospel, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is that Christ's death results in the reality that those who live for themselves will no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. In other words, one of the effects of the gospel is to wean us from the chief idol in our lives, namely us. But notice the nature, the mercy, the goodness, the kindness of God in Nehemiah 9. I'll reread verse 17 from the beginning. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Again, I'm not saying this to you to sort of comfort you or encourage you to continue in a pattern of rebellion against God. I'm not saying that at all. But I am telling you that this God is a God of mercy, a God of grace. If you have violated his law, if you have transgressed against him, if you have lacked conformity, then go to him for forgiveness. Because he's the God here and described by the prophet or by the governor. Even when they made a molded calf, verse 18, for themselves, and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Do you see there? Grace, compassion, mercy, kindness. See, Exodus 32 isn't the end of the story for Israel. They do that. They fashion a calf. They bow to it. They make sacrifices and offer it up. They dance before it. You'd think that'd be the end of Israel, wouldn't you? That's it. Book of Exodus, done. That's not it. Oh, there's judgment. Certainly there's judgment. But that's not it. They continue. The north gets all the way to 722 BC. The south gets all the way to 586 BC. You talk about the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God. Read your Old Testament because it's all over the place. Turn to Psalm 106 where these same things are brought forth. Psalm 106. Again, it's sort of like Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7. It's a redemptive history of Israel, sort of highlighting the highs and the lows. And the lows are obviously the same sorts of things that we've seen in Acts 7. Verse 19, Psalm 106, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. And then notice, he goes through more of their particular offenses. And then in verse 40, it says, therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Notice in verse 44, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. There's your Ephesians 2:4, but God. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. You've sinned against God. You've rejected God. You haven't obeyed God. This God will give you over, but it hasn't happened yet. And as my dear beloved likes to say, while there's breath in your lungs, there's hope. And this is the God of hope. This is the God who pardons. This is the God who forgives. This is the God who takes our iniquities and casts them into the depths of the sea. There's no better God. There's no greater God. There's no more glorious than God. That's what evokes the response from the psalmist. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. It's God. Come to him through Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. Believe on him. Look to him and you will live. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, for its consistency. We thank you for the consent of all the parts. We thank you that in it you receive glory. And in it you show us that redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise you for that. How we thank you that you saved us, idolaters, wretches, rebels, those who despised you, those who despised your law. And nevertheless, you reached down in mercy and delivered us by grace through faith in Jesus. Do that here for those who are unsaved. Do that elsewhere for those who are unsaved. Bless the preaching of the gospel and save a multitude that no man can number. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.